Happy Good Friday. It's great to be together. One of the things about being human is that you're moved by things, whether you pretend you don't and you're that kind of cold, emotionless guy. People are always moved by things. I'm moved by things. And I've got to tell you, one of the things that's moved me deeply this last week is actually watching the promotion for these services. So the little signs, people turning them over. And I've actually appreciated that whole promotional thing on Facebook for more than just talking about Easter, but actually for seeing people, dozens of people, life-changing, turning it over, forgiven, life-changing, turning it over, no more condemnation. You've seen them up on the screen tonight. And I find it really moving. I'll tell you why I find it moving. In the context of a world that keeps shouting its virtues. Have you noticed this recently? People just, they cry out about, how I stand for this and I'm standing for this. And there's nothing wrong with being loud, okay? And if you're a loud person, that's all good. But there's something deep about the quiet, I'm forgiven. I've been changed. There's a kind of depth and determination you see expressed in that, which I found really moving, that lives have been profoundly changed among us. And all around the world. How? See, here's the thing for tonight. Your life can be changed as well. If you haven't experienced any of that, you can. But how? By understanding what happened 2,000 years ago. Outside a city, on the other side of the world, in a dark place underneath the city wall, which was a place no one went to. It was gruesome and horrible. What happened there? If you understand what happened there, it's life-changing. And then knowing what to do with it will profoundly make a massive difference. Let me take you through that tonight. What happened? This process to understand what happened back then is a peel the onion process. There's layers to it. So I'm going to take you through the layers. The first layer is what you might call just the surface layer, what happens in a very clear way, the kind of thing that happened in such a way that you could take a photo of it or video it. It's completely evident. Let me take you through this, and I've got some information will come up on the slides here. And if you've got your Bibles, turn up to Luke's Gospel, Luke 22 there. Thursday night, here's what happened. Thursday night, Jesus with his disciples ate the Passover meal. And you can see that kind of down verse 7 there. They've gone to have the Passover lamb, which had been sacrificed, and they've sent ahead to actually find a place to be. And the Passover meal was a festival that occurred every year. It was an annual event. And that meal was to celebrate a great act of salvation that occurred in Israel's past under Moses, where he, by God's great powerful hand, brought Israel liberty, freed them from slavery under Egypt. Now that meal went late, so that around midnight, Jesus leaves the meal with a number of his disciples and heads out into a garden. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wrestles with his Father in prayer. It's a time of great anguish for Jesus. Sweat like drops of blood kind of falls from his forward as he wrestles in this. And he's there around that kind of time, very late. While there, one of the 12 disciples, one of his friends, who for his own reasons had joined in a conspiracy to kill Jesus, leads the religious leaders and their guards to Jesus. Now it's dark, and so they seize upon a way of identifying Jesus in the dark. It's a kiss from Judas to betray his friend. Jesus is arrested without a fight, or at least he quells the fight, he puts the fight down, and then he is taken now into the new day, Friday, very early. He's taken before the high priests about 1 a.m. to 5 a.m. We're not exactly sure, but very early Friday morning. And he's taken before the high priests. John, one of the other authors who writes about Jesus' life and what occurred then, fills the detail a little bit about that event in that there are actually two men he goes to see, the father-in-law of the current high priest, who was himself a high priest, and so they're called the high priest. There's a complex thing. And it's interesting that John, no surprise that John gives us more detail, because it turns out John actually knew the family. He knew that whole world through various background issues. And so John fills it out for us. But then around dawn, around 5 a.m, the high priests call the Jewish council of leaders together, called the Sanhedrin. And in chapter 22 there, verse 66, you can see at daybreak the council of elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together. Jesus was led before them. This council, this kind of meeting of all of these leaders, is a mock trial, really. It pretends to be a trial, but they're not really after the truth. And Jesus calls it. There, verse 67, they ask him, "If you are the Messiah, tell us." And Jesus answers, "If I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." He calls it for what it is. He is then led off to Pilate around 6 a.m. to 7 a.m. Pilate is the Roman overlord, or the representative of the Roman power. The Israelites are an occupied nation, and they have this man over them, appointed by Rome. He takes him to, he's led to Pilate because they need Rome's permission to actually enforce capital punishment, to kill this man on a cross. But three times Pilate notes that Jesus is innocent. Chapter 23, have a look at verse 4. Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." He says it again in verse 14. "You brought this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and found no basis for your charges against him." He says it again there in verse 22. For a third time he speaks to them. "Why? What crime has this man committed? I find in him no grounds for the death penalty." This man is innocent. And in an attempt to kind of palm off the problem to someone else, Pilate picks up that this man, Jesus, has come from the northern region in Galilee. They're down in the south in Jerusalem. And he recognises that the sub-ruler, if you like, of that northern region, a man called Herod, happens to be in Jerusalem at the time. And so Pilate sends him off to Herod. Herod himself interviews and engages with Jesus, but finds, like Pilate, there is no reason to execute this man. And so he toys with him, tortures him, and then sends him back to Pilate. It's now around 8 a.m., and Jesus is back with Pilate, who is now of the view that Jesus should be released. But then the crowds join in and cry out for his death. Verse 18 of chapter 23, the whole crowd shouts, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for more murder. So what you have now is the crowd. Pilate has said, "Look, I'll release him." And they're saying, "Well, if you're going to release someone, we don't want him released. We want Barabbas released, a murderer, a terrorist in his place." And so they insist. And verse 24, Pilate gives in to the crowd. Jesus is led away. And at around 9 a.m., verse 33, we're told that they nail him to the cross. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. At midday, the sun is darkened until 3 p.m., and we're told, verse 46, that Jesus finally dies. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. There are the events. There's obviously more to come Sunday. But there are the events. And I just want to encourage you tonight actually to learn to be familiar with them. We have four accounts of this particular episode in history: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have other writings in the other letters that were collected in the New Testament that speak of this event. We have other records of it from outside of the New Testament. And the gospel writers, the New Testament authors, saw this as such a significant event that the bulk of their records, each of them, He's given over to recording the last week, the last days of Jesus' life. And it's important for us to come to terms with what he said there, the detail, the richness, and so on. But there's what happened on the surface from the perspective of the visible. If you had a camera, you could have taken a photo of this, a video of it, what you could see by the eye. But here's the deal. None of this by itself is life-changing. We live in a world where innocent people are killed all the time. It's terrible, it's brutal, it's tragic, it's moving. But it's not life-changing. The life-changing thing happens when you see what really happened. When you look beneath the surface. The next layer down, if you like. And here it is. The next layer down. This event didn't just happen to Jesus. He intended it. He purposed it. He moved towards it. And there's nothing clearer as you read the accounts. You go back to chapter 18. Let's see if we can flip. Come back to chapter 18 and you'll get the Lord Jesus actually saying to his disciples, verse 31, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day he will rise. This is the third time that Jesus has spoken to his disciples about what will happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. In chapter 9 he does it twice. But what's astonishing is not only that he knows that's going to happen, but chapter 9 verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. For the very place where he knew it would all happen. He deliberately, resolutely sets out to go there. You know, the night before in chapter 22, we have this record of the meal that they had before Jesus was arrested, betrayed, suffers and dies. And he speaks in verse 15 of chapter 22 of his coming suffering, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He knows it's happening. He's moving towards it. And he says these words, words of deep significance, during the Passover meal, verse 19. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. This is my body given for you. A clear reference to what would happen the next day when he would die. He speaks in the next verse about the cup of his blood. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you, anticipating his death the coming day. And the fact is, during his trial, he refuses to speak in any way that might free himself. He goes like a lamb to the slaughter, meekly accepting their injustices. The only comments he makes actually fuel their hostility. You see, you've got the raw events. But beneath that, what was actually happening was Jesus intentionally going to the cross. And beneath even that is a deeper layer. What really is happening? What really is happening is that that event that he intentionally went towards was a sacrifice. It was to save people, to free people, a ransom. And you see this in so many places. I've chosen one for us tonight, words that may be familiar. I've already mentioned them, but they're words of full of deep significance, words that were uttered during the Passover meal when he took the bread and said these words. Do you remember these words? Have a look there in verse 19, chapter 22. He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Those words are hugely significant. I want to spend a moment on them. As I say, it was during the Passover meal, a meal that celebrated God's rescue for his ancient people out of slavery under the power of Egypt. For hundreds of years, they'd been trapped, 400 years, enslaved under the power of Egypt. And then one night, by a mighty act of God's power, with the sacrifice of a spotless lamb and the blood shed of that lamb, God freed them. He set them free that they might come to him and be with him now. Well, during the meal that happened every year, during the meal that celebrated that rescue, Jesus takes bread, bread that was eaten to remember that rescue, and he says these startling words, "This is my body." Now, not literally, his body is here, as he says it, so it's not literally his body, it's, "This represents my body. This is my body given for you, given for your sake. It will be given for your sake. Do this, this festival that was in remembrance of rescue out of Egypt and slavery there, do that festival now in remembrance of me. Don't do it any longer in remembrance of Egypt. Don't do the Passover thinking back then. Do it from this point on, celebrating the rescue I will establish for you by my body given for you." The going of this man to his death on a cross was a rescue to free people held in slavery, not just to political rulers, but to rulers of much greater significance. It's a ransom. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus himself says he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The idea of a ransom is a very easy thing. It's the idea of paying a price that captives might go free. And Jesus says his body given is the price paid to set people free. And the extraordinary picture of this is actually the release of Barabbas. Barabbas had been held in prison awaiting his death on the cross for his crimes. But he, the murderer, the guilty one, is set free because Jesus, the innocent one, takes his place. Do you know, the events are very clear about what happened. An innocent man dies, he's crucified, a murderer is released. Beneath those very clear events is the fact that all of that was purposed by Jesus. He intended it to happen. And beneath that was the content of his purpose to release humanity from slavery, to save us, to redeem and rescue us. To rescue us from a slavery far more profound and far greater than the Egyptian slavery. A thing that only gives hints to the kind of slavery we need rescuing from. And a kind that only gives hint to the scale of the salvation. Now, all of this can be hard to hear. We do, particularly as Australians, like to think of ourselves as free. We are regarded by most as the most free society that's ever lived. But that freedom is actually only superficial. Beneath the superficial experience of freedom is something also much deeper. And you get hints of it in your life. You will have had some of these hints. It might be as simple as the fact that you're caught in a work context that's toxic and you can't get out of it. And you feel trapped, you feel enslaved, you just don't know how to get through this. That can be a hint to you that as free as I think I am, actually there's some places in my life where I'm not free at all. Or it might be hurtful relationships. It might be you're growing up in a family where things are so painful and difficult, there's such conflict and you're caught up in the conflict, you can't get out of it. And there is no way out of it, they'll be forever. And as free as you might want to say, you sense quite properly that there are things you can't control. It might be physical illness. It might be a sickness that just keeps rearing its head and keeps debilitating you and pulling you down. And as free as you want to say you are and feel you are, you actually can't live life without regard to this illness. It keeps hold of you and you can't get rid of it. Or it could be injustice in your relationships. So you feel wronged by people and you can't change the way they are towards you, and you can't change your reactions to them, and you feel trapped in that. Or more profoundly, it can be the fact that you live with fears and insecurities that you just can't get rid of. People say, just go to a counsellor and it will be cleared away. It isn't. It still hangs. Because there are some things in our lives that we are enslaved to. And you can't just fix them. Medication doesn't just fix them. Or it could be you're enslaved to laziness. You want to be that person that gets and does and works, but you find yourself constantly drawn down and you can't, and you're trapped. You feel that you're enslaved. Or it might be you're enslaved to workaholism, the exact, or it might be you're enslaved to lust, to a pornography addiction that you don't want to do, you get caught in, but you can't get out of, and there's a force at work in your life that, free though I think, I'm actually enslaved. Or it could be anxiety in certain contexts that you just can't remove, or failures you can't get past in your history. There are so many ways that we're held captive. Despite the national anthem that says we're young and free, every one of us feels that there's something else going on in our lives. You know, despite the superficial experience of freedom, when you look beneath the surface, you start to find there's more going on. And one of the little challenges is that you might be sitting there going, that's not normal. There's something wrong with me that I have this. And I want to say to you, there is something wrong, but it's the same wrong that's with everybody. You might think they don't have it next to you. They might have done it behind you, but they do. All of us have it. There's a slavery. There's a power that holds us to even deeper things. Not just to anxieties and fears and insecurities and illnesses. There's a deeper power that holds us to selfishness, that entraps us to wanting to do good but finding ourselves not. And beneath that are actually spiritual powers and forces that we have willingly conspired together with to entrap us. In all of this, the clincher is that in our pride we are trapped and we have run from God and so enslaved ourselves to death. To death in his judgment. And we can't get out of it. Jesus comes into the world. He is born for this very reason, to seek and save the lost. He comes to set the captives free. He comes to free us, that we might know God again in freedom, that we might be free from condemnation, that we might find life again, renewed, restored, with a future. He comes to free us, to bring light and life. And, you know, the extraordinary thing is, with Jesus' birth and coming into the world, where he comes to do battle with the forces that have enslaved us, those forces come out of the shadows, if you like, at the presence of Jesus. And you get this escalated battle that occurs through the days of Jesus' life. But in each of those instances, Jesus, with a word, with a touch, destroys that which empowers and enslaves. Now, as I say all of this, I'm conscious that many amongst us ignore these truths, that we're enslaved. In fact, today we're encouraged to believe that can't be the case. There are strong voices needing to proclaim that there's no problem here. Don't look, there's no problem. Only love awaits. I don't know, I'd be surprised, but I'm always ready to be surprised that you have not noticed the Israel Folau dispute that's happened. Has anyone not noticed? Who is Israel Folau? Okay, some have not noticed. A rugby player who's tweeted something about hell awaiting those who don't repent. But what's come out of it is extraordinary. There's a man in the UK, a man called Gareth Thomas, amongst many reactions. Gareth Thomas was an international rugby player of some renown, and he, in a tweet in response to this Ruckus said this, he said these words, "Be the better person, be you. Whoever you are, hell does not await you. Happiness awaits you." Wow. There it is. We now have a world with two completely different views on the future. Hell does not await, happiness does. Is that true? Knowing whether it's true or not is deeply important. Is being you something that will enslave you further if you give rein to your inner attributes and instincts? Will that actually enslave you? Or will, is Gareth Thomas right, it will free you and actually make it beautiful and there'll be happiness that comes? Which is it? Well, you have Gareth on one side. And against that, you have the repeated testimony of the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the words of Jesus himself, the apostles and their teaching, and the experience of our lives, and every newspaper you read, and every news TV article that gets shown on the news that keeps saying who we are is problematic. Our world is enslaved. There is a deep problem in the future. We need to be free. We need to be saved. But for that to happen, the ransom price needs to be paid. The Passover pictured this truth for the world, that freedom requires a death, it requires blood to be shed. And that's because God is just and holy and must deal with sin. For God to be just and holy and just ignore sin and kind of brush it aside and sweep it under the carpet would demean him. It would mean the universe has no justice. God must punish to be holy, for our universe to actually be a place where justice reigns. Our guilt must be paid for. Jesus, he says, "It's my body that's given for you that will pay for your freedom." You know, these last chapters of the Gospels are powerful accounts when you see all the pieces coming together. The Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus on his knees before his Father crying, the agony of his choice. Will he pay the price for sinners? Will he do his Father's will out of the Father's love for saving? Will he go that path, knowing the cost? The horror of those last few hours in the failure of so many to see what was really happening. Three times I mentioned Pilate says, "This man's innocent. This man does not deserve to die. He's the spotless lamb." Three times the people who walk by the cross say these words, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Come down off the cross if you are the Messiah, and then we'll believe. You get this extraordinary failure to appreciate. The reason he's hanging on the cross is because he determined to save you. And yet he's mocked for his inability to save himself. It's his great love that keeps him there for you. And the releasing of Barabbas, the terrorist, the murderer, captures so much of the gospel message right there. The guilty one is set free because another takes his place, because Jesus gives his own body willingly. Now, all of that is an insight that changes lives. You know, I wonder if these events changed Barabbas's life. Barabbas had been waiting on death row, deserved it. An innocent man comes and he is given the death that Barabbas deserves and he's let go free. Do you think that made a difference to Barabbas's life? It would be odd if it didn't. Did he go away, of course, thrilled, yes, that I'm now free, but was he sobered by that someone died that I might go free? Did it sober him at all? It would be the height of self-absorption to not reflect on the cost that made it possible for him to be freed. Perhaps he wasn't changed by it. You know, I've seen an example of this change, in a sense, in an account in the early days of the Australian settlement. And here's my only illustration tonight. This is true. In 1803, way back at the beginning of the Australian settlement. A man called Joseph Samuels was convicted to be hung by the neck until dead for crimes that he'd committed. On September 26th, he was led to the scaffold. A noose was put around his neck, the lever was pulled, the trapdoor fell, and Joseph Samuels fell, only to have the rope break. They rushed for a new rope and put it around his neck the second time, put him back up on the machine, pulled the lever, the trapdoor fell, but this time he was left hanging uninjured because the rope was not tight enough. So they took it down, they retied it tighter and put him back up, pulled the trapdoor door the third time. This time, the brand new rope broke and left him in a heap on the ground. Now, how do you think he felt? I'll tell you how I would feel. Give me a knife and I'll fix it myself. I'll do it. But here's what happened. They called the governor. The governor came and gave him a full, unconditional pardon. A man who comes as close as anyone to death by hanging now found himself free after extraordinary, miraculous events. A week later, the newspaper at the time, called the Sydney Gazette, wrote on October the 3rd, it ran a story of the whole event, and the article finished with these words, and I quote, "May the grateful remembrance of these events direct his future course." May the grateful remembrance of these events direct his future course. Now, it didn't. A month later, he was caught stealing a boat with some other convicts and in prison again. But you laugh. Now, why do you laugh? Because it ought to have changed him, shouldn't it? To have been so close, to have deserved it and be set free in such an amazing way. Now, imagine this. Imagine if he was set free, not just by an extraordinary circumstance of the rope breaking and so on and so on. Imagine if he'd been set free because some innocent person stepped in and said, "I'll take the rope for you to let you go free, to give you another chance at life." Now, would that change someone? It would be especially powerful. That's Good Friday. Because of what happened 2,000 years ago, what happened was the deliberate giving of one man's life, his body given for you. Now fill in your name. Jesus says on the Last Supper, "This is my body given for Andrew Hurd, given for Sue, given for John," whatever your name is. "This is my body given for you." Our freedom came at such a cost. He gave his body, anguished in the garden that he might, setting his foes resolutely to do it despite the cost, determined to ensure that it all happened that you might be set free. That you might be set free from the power of sin, from its hold over us, from the reality of death that we deserve, the condemnation that comes afterwards, that we might be set free from spiritual forces that stand beneath all of that we might now be freed to know God and live with him and enjoy him forever. He paid that price that you might be free. Our freedom has come at such a cost. Now, they're the facts that have the power to change a life, aren't they? To humble a person. To liberate a person, to bring joy and gratitude and freedom and sobriety. You know, the Bible just resonates with this stuff. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "You were bought at a price. Honor God with your body." 1 Corinthians 7, "You were bought at a price. Do not give yourself into slavery again." 1 Peter chapter 1, "You were not bought with perishable things, such as gold and silver. You were bought, you were redeemed, ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without spot or blemish." There's what happened 2,000 years ago. The events, the intention of Jesus, and the intention of Jesus that we might be ransomed, set free, a price paid, saved. At the cost of his own life. What do you do with that? You understand it. That man who was set free, may the grateful remembrance of these things direct his future course. He needed to think on it. He needed to understand what had happened. You need to think on these things and understand what has been done for you in Jesus. Think on it. Consider what actually happened. And then accept that it was for you. A gift of the love of God, his grace, his kindness, his mercy, that his son's body was broken for you. Accept it that it was. And give thanks. Put your trust in him. Look to him now as your Lord and Saviour. Receive this gift. That's what Good Friday is about. The place to be saved. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you love the world so much that you sent your only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. We thank you that your Son resolutely set his face to pay such a price, that his body was given for us. Please help us now remember these things, understand these things, reflect on these things, and please change us by these things. In Jesus' name, amen.